Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
And I'm going to open in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that we have of gathering as your people, of hearing your word and contemplating the glories of Christ. We ask, Father, that as we think specifically about the incarnation of our Savior, that we would grasp more fully the glory of what He has done, the privilege that we have as your people, and that we would marvel at your goodness and your wisdom in this. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're doing a short series this month on the glory of Christ and His incarnation. And today we're going to talk specifically about the incarnation and the virgin birth. Let me just remind you of a definition of glory that I stole from John Piper. He says, "The glory of God is the infinite worth of God made manifest," or "it's the beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections." So as we hear the word glory here, we think of God's perfections put on display. And there's no greater way in which His perfections have been put on display than in the incarnation of Christ. I also mentioned last time that it's important that we think about the glory of Christ and we grasp the person and uniqueness of Christ because of some forces that are going on in the world around us. There's a postmodern mindset that we are swamped in that's basically unwilling to come down on specific religious truths. So it's okay to talk about God, but when you start talking about Christ, that is becoming very particular and specific, and people start to get uncomfortable. They don't want to hear that. And we need to be clear on the fact that as Christians, Christ is the center and the pinnacle of our faith. And He is not an optional part of our conversation about our faith. Second of all, we need to be ready to be able to speak specifically to the uniqueness of Christ in a religiously diverse culture that doesn't always understand or appreciate Christianity anymore. And then also, our own flesh, we need to understand the glory of Christ and the uniqueness of Christ so that this becomes a magnet for our hearts that lures us away from the lures of fleshly pleasures and distractions that we all face. I was listening to an interview this week, and R.C. Sproul was asked what he thought the next most important theological controversy was on the horizon. And it was interesting because it surprised me. He said he thought that the most important next big controversy on the horizon was about his term was Christology, which basically means the study of the person and work of Christ. He believed that would be the next major theological controversy is over the person and work of Christ. So it's really important for us to understand who Christ is and what He's done. And mostly what we're focusing on here today in this whole study is about the person of Christ and specifically the incarnation. But obviously you can't talk about the person of Christ without also talking about the work of Christ because those two go together. So to begin with, I want us to talk about the fact, last time we talked about the glory of Christ in His pre-existence, that He existed prior to becoming a man. He wasn't suddenly created as a man and without any prior existence, but He existed for all eternity as God, as the second person of the Trinity. And then He became man as well in the incarnation. So I want to begin by just talking briefly about the need for this God-man. The need for the God-man. Okay. Now, we've talked about this in some detail, and about a year ago, We went over the fall of Adam and the consequences of that as we were studying through our confession. And if you want to, if this sounds a little strange to you or foreign, and you want to dig into it in a little more detail, then I would encourage you to go back and get on our website, go back to the audio, and listen to that to kind of catch up on that. But let me just give you briefly what the situation was. Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, and this condition in which they were placed was a temporary state in which they underwent a test. And this test was not simply for them individually, but Adam was our representative in that test. God appointed him as the representative of all of humanity in this test. We can look at the specifics in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3 to see that this state that he was in was a temporary state. It was conditioned upon him fulfilling the test. And of course, the test, as we know, was whether he would obey God in not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, we also know that he failed. He failed that test. He ate from that tree. He failed to worship God alone. He failed to submit himself to God as his God, as his authority, as his ultimate love. And he disobeyed God's law in doing that. And when he did that, he not only failed for himself, but he failed for us as well. Okay, so I would like for us to look at Romans chapter 5, and I won't go into a lot of detail unpacking this. I think for the most part, I'll just let it stand on its own. But Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 20, speak of this work of Adam as our representative. And what we'll see is because he was our representative, we inherit the guilt of Adam's sin, and we also inherit the corruption that came about as a curse on Adam because of his sin. Also in this passage, we'll see that Christ is set beside Adam as by way of comparison and contrast. It helps us to understand the work of Christ better if we understand what Adam did, because Adam was our representative, and that means that Christ can also and is a representative for all of his people. And he is appointed to, in a sense, pass a test for all those that he came to save. So Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. It says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Notice that it's beginning to develop that comparison and contrast. "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." So I'll stop there. And the overall argument that Paul is making here, specifically, especially in the early verses there, is that he's saying that there's a universal experience of death. There's a universal experience of sinful corruption that we have. And that demands a universal cause. It's not as though each one of us was individually tested. We had already failed in Adam when we showed up. Okay? What he's saying is that there's a universal cause that explains this universal effect. If you were standing back in the back greeting people as they walked in this morning and you noticed that somebody had a little white spot of paint right on their nose, you would kind of chuckle to yourself and think, they must have, rubbed their nose on something this morning when they were getting ready or something like that. But if you were standing there and every single person that walked into the door had a little spot of paint right there, you would think, did I miss the memo? Is this white paint on nose day? Does this represent mourning for Alabama winning the SEC championship? What does that mean? But it's obviously not a coincidence that everybody would have a little spot of paint on their nose. A universal effect like that would demand a universal cause. And we see that in the sinfulness that we experience in the world, in ourselves and in everyone around us. We don't know a single exception to this sinful, fallen state. In fact, we can see it. No one has to be trained to be sinful. It just happens. Yesterday, as I was sitting here preparing this, I look into the kitchen, and there's Barrett, my two-year-old, with his elbows on the island in the middle of the kitchen, and, of course, his tiny legs dangling 3 feet from the ground. He had pulled himself up somehow, and I don't know what, I can't remember now what was attractive in the middle of the island, but there was something that he wanted. And he looked over at me, and I said, Barrett, get down. And he just looked at me like, I don't understand you. I'm only two. I don't understand these words. So he just looked at me. I said, Barrett, get down. And I knew exactly what was going to happen. The instant I went and stood up, he dropped down. I mean, instantly. He knew what I wanted. And he knew what was going to happen once I moved. But he was going to wait to see if I move. I moved. So, we see that even in a little child. There's this universal effect that demands a universal cause. And that universal cause is found in our father, Adam. And because of this, we are guilty. We are guilty of Adam's sin, but we are also guilty of our own. We have certainly piled on, haven't we? And we are corrupted. That is, we are bent in the direction of sin. We are guilty and we are corrupted. And as Al Martin says, we need a new record and a new heart. So in simple terms, that's what we need. We need a new record, a sinless, spotless record, and we need a new heart that loves God and loves His ways. And so we see in this passage that Christ came to do what Adam failed to do. He came to do that as a representative man. See, Adam was a man just like us, and he failed. If Christ were not a man, he would have no business, no place, no authority, no qualification to stand in our place as our representative. Christ had to be a man in order to come to do what Adam failed to do. So, it's absolutely essential that we understand that Christ was a man. And as a man, he came to do what Adam failed to do. He obeyed God's law perfectly. He worshiped God perfectly. He honored the Lord perfectly. 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." So Scripture is just full of this concept of Christ being the new Adam, the one who came to do what Adam failed to do. Okay? Let's also look at a couple of prophecies concerning the God-man. And if you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Genesis 3:15. Would somebody read that for me? Somebody? Anybody?
Just a team.
Just verse 15. Okay. All right, so who is it that is said that is going to bruise the serpent's head? Okay, it's going to be the offspring of the woman. Now, admittedly, this is a rather vague reference. We don't know when it's given and exactly how that's going to look in the end. Eve didn't know that, and in fact, it almost seems that they thought that maybe when they had a son, that the son, direct son, was going to be that, and yet that son turned out to be a murderer. Okay, so it wasn't the immediate offspring that was going to do this, but through the offspring, there would be a man who would bruise the serpent's head, which is bruising Satan's head. Okay, so notice, though, that it says the seed of the woman, which is kind of an odd and interesting statement. Why, in particular, the seed of the woman? Well, it doesn't really tell us that. It just kind of leaves a question, a rather odd way of prophesying that. And yet, in light of the New Testament, we see that the seed of the woman fits very well with our concept of virgin birth. Okay, so it seems that even there, we have a veiled reference to the virgin birth. Okay, now if you would fast forward to Isaiah chapter 7, and we're going to look at verse 14. And if we had more time, we would look at a lot more context, but let's just stick with this for now. Isaiah 7:14. Somebody have that verse?
Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. He shall call his name Emmanuel.
Okay. All right. Very Christmassy sort of verse, and the one that we think of, we hear a lot around Christmas season. It's actually quoted in Matthew. And what it says is that the virgin, specifically, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Okay? It doesn't say that there, but in Matthew it gives us this little explanation. Emmanuel means God with us. Okay? Now, let me deal with some questions that some of you may have. You may have heard this brought up about this passage. Some will say that the Hebrew word here in Isaiah 7:14 actually does not signify a virgin, but only signifies a young woman of marriageable age. And in fact, in Hebrew, there's another word that more specifically and more clearly signifies a virgin. Well, in a sense, that's true. There is a word that's more specifically used to mean virgin. And yet, this word, in its ordinary usage, would have had that kind of implication as well. J. Gresham Machen says in his book, The Virgin Birth of Christ, as a matter of fact, there is no place among the seven occurrences of Alma, the Hebrew word Alma, in the Old Testament, where the word is clearly used of a woman who was not a virgin. So it's ordinarily used in that way. We also have in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done before Christ. Okay, in this Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done before Christ, around 250 B.C., the word Alma in Isaiah 7:14 is translated by the Greek word Parthenos, which means a virgin. That is the meaning of that word. And so these Hebrew scholars understood that was what the author intended by that word. Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, says the fact that the 70, that's what the Septuagint comes from, is the word 70, which because there were 70 who translated it. The fact that the 70, who were the most eminent Hebrew scholars in the world, translated the word virgin is sufficient evidence that in this connection the word could have no other meaning. That would have been the ordinary way that people would have understood that. Okay. Other people have tried to say, well, you know, since it does just mean a young woman of marriageable age, maybe it has an immediate fulfillment to some circumstances around it. And one of the suggestions was that this was a prophecy of the birth of Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz. Ahaz was one that was given this prophecy. But the problem is that Hezekiah was already 13 when this was given, so it doesn't really make sense. It would have been some kind of a post commentary on this event. It couldn't also be, I mean, it would be implausible that it would have been prophesying another child of Ahaz later on, because it would have been very strange to call a woman who was already married and had already had children a young woman of marriageable age. That just would not have suggested immediately the wife of Ahaz. And then ultimately, I think we could say, just kind of taking a step back on this, if we said that a young woman is going to bear a child, that's not exactly what we would think of as a sign that would stick out from ordinary events of life. Okay, this was supposed to be a sign. And yes, an ordinary event could be a sign, but it's not what you would normally expect in this case. But a virgin bearing a child, now that would definitely stick out as an unusual sign, especially if this person that was to be born was going to be called God with us. And that all kind of fits together there. Okay, so let's go on to the New Testament, and let's look at Matthew chapter 1. Mike already did us a big favor by reading most of this stuff in the worship time, but let's read this again. I need somebody who will read that section, Matthew 1:18-25.
Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
Okay. So we see in this passage, even if there is some ambiguity in the exact translation of the Hebrew in Isaiah, we have here an inspired commentary on that, and it's very clear here that they understood this to mean virgin. And that was what was to happen, was that a virgin was to be born. I mean, a child was to be born of a virgin. So, okay, I'll get that right. And there we have a clear, unmistakable prophecy of what God was going to do there. Okay, no disputing that. Now turn over to Luke chapter 1, and let's look at another passage that deals with this same issue. I just want to kind of get all these out there, and then we can look at the talk about the details of it. Luke chapter 1, beginning verse 30. Verses 30-35. Somebody want to read that one? Jeff?
Father David, and will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and the kingdom
All right, so we see that Scripture clearly attests to the virgin birth of Christ. This is a belief that was universally held in the early church. It is one of those core beliefs of the Christian faith. It was expressed in the Nicene Creed. It was expressed in the Apostles' Creed, which says he was born of the Virgin Mary. Basically was not questioned in any with any significance until the Enlightenment. And it became fashionable after that for some people to say, oh, that's just some superstition of a pre-Enlightenment age before people really understood that these kinds of things can't happen. Okay? Well, let me help you to understand that before that, people understood that these kind of things can't happen either. When Joseph heard about it, he immediately assumed the normal things that had been happening and that's why she was pregnant. Okay? He knew that virgin births don't just happen. Okay? That's an unusual event. And in fact, I think that there is a what has come since then is a form of Christianity since the Enlightenment that uses the terms of Christianity but denies the truths of Christianity very often. And one of these things was to deny the virgin birth. If you say that the virgin birth can't happen, then you're basically saying that there is no God according to the biblical understanding of God. Okay? God is the creator of all things. He can do whatever he wants to do. And if he wants a virgin to give birth to to conceive and give birth to a child, then that's no problem for God. If he wants to raise a man from the dead, that's no problem with God. So there's a basic anti-supernaturalism that would read this account of the virgin birth and say, that can't happen. Because if you say that can't happen, then basically nothing of any significance that the Bible claims can happen. And you have completely rejected the Christian faith. So don't be fooled into thinking that this is just one of those little things that some people take or not as they feel like it in the Christian faith. No, this would reveal a basic anti-supernatural mindset that would deny everything supernatural in Scripture. I think also it would deny the seriousness of sin, because it's only when we understand that a man had to come and do what Adam could not do to rescue us from our guilt and our corruption, then if we understand it that way, then we understand that something like the virgin birth had to happen, that Christ, that a man had to come who would be able to perfectly obey as our representative. Okay? So let me just make a couple of clarifying points. I'm going to spend the rest of the time just talking about the virgin birth. And I want you to understand what it is not. Sometimes you may have heard of something called the Immaculate Conception. So this is not the same thing as Immaculate Conception. Immaculate Conception is a term for a teaching that you find in Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholics believe that Mary was born free from inherited sin from Adam. And that's what they call Immaculate Conception. Immaculate Conception is the Roman Catholic claim that Mary was born free from inherited sin. Okay? That is not what non-Roman Catholics believe about Mary. That was not necessary for Christ to be born without inherited sin. Okay? By the way, they also teach, and I guess it kind of goes along with this, they also teach that by God's grace, Mary was free from personal sin during her entire life. Okay? I look at Joseph's response when he heard that Mary was with child. It seemed that if he had thought, my wife is someone who is free from sin, then his first thought would not have been that maybe this was due to infidelity. And yet he was very quick to believe that that was the case in that. In fact, in Luke 1:47, when Mary heard about this prophecy about Jesus, she refers to him as my Savior. Mary needed a Savior too. Mary was a sinner just like we are. There's no theological necessity for this idea of immaculate conception. If God could bring Mary from her parents without inherited corruption, then there's no reason why, even though her parents were sinful, then there's no reason why God couldn't bring Jesus from sinful parents and keep him from inheriting their corruption. Okay? Another thing that this is not is it's not speaking of perpetual virginity. Roman Catholics also claim that Mary was perpetually a virgin. That is, she was a virgin for the rest of her life. But in Matthew 1:25, it says that Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to Jesus. And then later on, we see references to Jesus' mother and brothers. Okay, so the ordinary way of understanding that would mean that she had other children. Okay, and in fact, she would have been a sinner if she hadn't had relations with her husband, because that would be sinful to be married and yet abstain from marital relations. So, and I'm not saying she was sinless, but she would have been sinful in that respect too, if she had not recognized the authority of her husband over her body. Okay, so now let's talk a little bit about the importance of the virgin birth. Why is this such a big deal? Well, first of all, let me say what it's not before we get into what it is. First of all, it's not because there's anything unholy in loving sexual relations between a husband and wife. It has nothing to do with that. It's not because that somehow you can be more holy by not marrying and having sexual relations. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." There's nothing unholy in loving sexual relations between a husband and wife. But what this does do is it breaks the chain of inherited corruption and inherited guilt. And that's kind of the key thing. I'm going to unpack that a little bit more in a minute. But the first thing, though, is if our Savior had to come from a virgin, what does that say about our effort to bring about our own salvation? Can you make that happen? I can't. You can't just by an act of the will have a baby, right? So if God prophesied or gave this prophecy that he was going to bring the Savior through a virgin birth, then that just shows how completely dependent we are upon God for salvation. Salvation could never come through human effort. It's not a plan that we could initiate by any act of us as sinful and powerless creatures. And so as we think about that, then that ought to humble us. It ought to humble us to recognize that we are utterly dependent on God for our salvation, and we should rejoice in the goodness of God, our Savior, who has acted and initiated in this way. Okay? Now, the second reason why the virgin birth is important is that it was God's means of bringing about a union, putting together a full, uncompromised God and a full, uncompromised humanity in one person. That was God's way of bringing about a union of full, uncompromised deity and full, uncompromised humanity in one person. Now, we might imagine some other ways that God could have done this, and we could probably come up with lots of creative and inventive ways that God might have done this, But I think that all these ways that we might come up with, would none of them would so clearly display the union of God and man as a virgin birth. For example, let's suppose that God had decided to form Jesus in heaven and then just bring him down bodily from heaven. Well, then if he did that, we might not see that Jesus shared in a common humanity with us, that he was part of the human race. He would appear to be an entirely different being, and unconnected from us. On the other hand, what if God had brought Jesus from two ordinary human parents in an ordinary way? And if that were the case, we might not see that he was fully God. If he was just appeared like the rest of us, we might not be able to see the distinction between the two. And so, again, as we think about this, I hope that this will drive us to marvel at God's glory and his wisdom in bringing Christ through a virgin, because it so clearly displays the full deity of Christ and the full humanity of Christ. Okay? And so the third thing is, importance of it, was that it was God's means of making Christ fully human, but without our inherited guilt and corruption. You see, we inherit legal corruption, legal guilt, and we inherit a corrupt moral nature from our first father, Adam. But God, in his wisdom, partially interrupted this line of descent so that somehow Christ was freed from this inherited guilt and corruption. Now, we don't know how all that happens. God has not explained to us all that. But we see that in some way that was interrupted. But not so much that we have no human bond with Christ. Okay? Luke 1:35 says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So we see it was the work of the Holy Spirit in coming upon her, and the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowing her, that somehow that guaranteed, that produced a holy child, a holy Son of God. He so superintended the process that he was able to bring, even from a sinful mother, a sinless, uncorrupted child who was the Son of God. Wayne Grudem says, this is kind of a long quote, but let me read this to you because he says it better than I could. "Such a conclusion should not be taken to mean that the transmission of sin comes only through the Father, for Scripture nowhere makes such an assertion. It is enough for us merely to say that in this case, the unbroken line of descent from Adam was interrupted, and Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:35 connects this conception by the Holy Spirit with the holiness or moral purity of Christ. And reflection on that fact allows us to understand that through the absence of a human father, Jesus was not fully descended from Adam, in the sense of guilt and corruption, and that this break in the line of descent was the method God used to bring it about, that Jesus was fully human, yet did not share inherited sin from Adam." Okay? And so those were the three main reasons for the importance of it. It underscores that we are helpless apart from God's initiative. It shows how God was able to bring about the union of full humanity and full deity. And it also shows how God was able to bring about a man who was truly man and yet not corrupted by the inherited sin from Adam. So let me just make a couple of qualifications here. First of all, in our own finite, silly wisdom, we might sometimes think, okay, well, we're used to man, woman, you put the two together, that person will then have some of the characteristics of both the father and the mother because the child shares the DNA of the father and the mother. Don't try to go there. Because what you're going to end up with is a heresy. Okay? Jesus was not some kind of a half-breed man-God that was sort of half, he had the half the DNA of a person, of a human, and half the DNA of God. God doesn't have DNA. Okay? So it's, don't think of it that way. He's not like a half a man and half God. He is fully man and fully God. Okay? So you're going down the wrong track if you think that way, that Jesus was somehow half man and half God, because a half man, half God is neither. He's not man and he's not God. He's not capable of substituting for men and not capable of saving to the uttermost as God. Okay? So he's not half a half-breed man-God. And another thing we might say, oh, I think I've got it figured out. Jesus actually had a body, just like I do, but he had a God was his soul, or something like that. The spiritual part of him was God, the bodily part of him was a man. Well, again, that would not make him truly man and truly God. See, human beings have both body and soul, and if Jesus doesn't have a human soul, he's not fully man. Okay? So don't try to solve that mystery that way either. That won't work either. Okay? He is, as I said last time, he is every bit as much a man as if he weren't God, and he's every bit as much God as if he weren't a man. And so this has a number of implications that I'll just barely touch on just to give you something to think about as we leave. First of all, because he's a man, he is perfectly qualified to represent us and to sympathize with our weakness. He is able, because he is a man, to represent us and to sympathize with our weakness. But because he is God, he is able to save us to the uttermost, and he is able to conquer all of his enemies and ours. And so we look at Christ as the only one who is perfectly fit to be our Savior, because he is the God-man, because he was born of a virgin. And so when we speak of him being born of a virgin, we don't just let that roll off our lips as though that doesn't matter. It does. It's huge. It's God's way of bringing us a man who is God, who is perfectly qualified to be our Savior. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your infinite, marvelous wisdom that you found a way to break through the guilt and corruption of our father Adam, to make the new Adam, the last Adam, the sinless Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has lived a perfect life, who is able to represent us before the Father, who has succeeded where Adam failed. Father, may we marvel at him. May we worship him. May we run after him in obedience and love. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.